if somebody got you out of fellowship, it's time to rebound. Make sure you're prepared to move on here. And let's continue on. We are looking here now at the parable of the soils. In Luke 8:15 and following, we recognize there are, again, in parabolic interpretation, you have to consider, you know, what in the parable has to be interpreted, what needs to be interpreted, and what really is not germane to the strict interpretation. It has been taught that every little detail in a parable corresponds to some greater spiritual reality. Well, the fact is they don't. And you can look at certain parables and quickly ascertain they don't. But you do have to interpret what's there, and we have, in this one, four kinds of soils that are mentioned. In verse 5, the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it. That's one category of seed. Others fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. In other words, the idea on the rocky soil was that you have this seed he's sowing, but the rocky soil isn't just soil that's rocky, i.e. filled with rocks. It was a soil that had an underlying layer of bedrock, and then there was a shallow layer of soil over top of it. So, seeds would quickly fall. If seed fell in here, it would quickly sprout because, number one, it was warmer, it was all of that, but it could never develop a root system. And so, when it gets hot, then obviously there's no moisture for the plant, the plant withers. Other seed fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it out. And other seed fell on the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. Well, he explains this in verse 12. Those beside the road are those who have heard. The seed is the word of God, depending upon what form. In this case, we're talking about the gospel in its simplest form. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Those are the ones beside the road who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. So you have spiritual forces working out there against the unbeliever on top of his own problems that he already has, being dominated by the sin nature. So absent a divine intervention, you can forget it. There's no chance of making it in this world if you're an unbeliever. Not spiritually. I mean, other than God intervening in grace, you're done. Because you're under the STA all the time, and now you've got demons working against you, Satan actively, whatever truth they might hear is undermined every night by the evening news. It's undermined by the various programming that people watch on their TV. It's undermined by a number of factors. So here, they will not believe and be saved. Well, they will not believe is the root problem. Satan can do all he wants, but if a person believes, they get salvation. He can't stop them from believing. But the fact is, most people don't want to believe. They recognize, okay, I recognize it as an unbeliever, and this is why I resisted salvation. Because I clearly saw the Lord what the deal was. He wanted my entire life. He wants it all. He's a jealous God, and He doesn't share. He loves His people, and so therefore He does not desire to share their allegiance with anyone. And so I saw it was, you know, for me, I looked at it and said, well, I see what God's deal is. He's all or nothing, pretty much. And I thought, I don't want to do that. I don't want to commit my life to pursuing God's plan. Well, I didn't for the longest time. But then finally, you know, poor God, He wore me down. You can only take so much. You know, enough waves beat against the rocks, it starts to erode. Well, my will gave way, but it wasn't like I didn't want to go to heaven. I wanted to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven, I presume. You know, if you had a choice, would you rather go somewhere where you were tormented day and night forever and ever, or go to somewhere with wonderful bliss and happiness? Eh, I think I'll take the happiness. That's not a hard one. Well, those on the rocky soil are those who hear, receive the word with joy. They become believers. See, there are people that become believers, and they have no firm root, however. See, they don't settle down in a local church, get planted, and start growing. They don't establish a good root system. And because of that, they believe for a while, but in time of temptation, fall away. Another passage, I believe Mark's version of this, has it in times of persecution. So people are going to malign you and slander you and say all manner of evil on you for orienting to God's plan. Well, get used to it. That's the way they treated the Lord. So what do you expect is going to happen? Jesus tells them repeatedly, look how the cosmos treated me. If it hates me, it's going to hate you. So the reality is, we have to recognize that this devil's world is set against us. Cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. He owns it. He makes no secret of it. He's usurped authority in the world. And as he told Jesus, all this world is mine and all the kingdoms and all their glory. Jesus didn't argue with him. He said, I give it to whoever I want. So it's all his right now. But he's fixing to get evicted. And that's going to put an end to him. So again, some people give up because of people malign him. They say mean things about him. Oh, I can't handle that. I got to have everybody like me so they'll peel off a doctrine. Well, you better forget about worried about being liked. I mean, can you imagine Jesus going to the cross thinking, you know, I don't think they like me. As they're beating him bloody and senseless and, you know, nailing him to a tree. I'm pretty sure they didn't like him. Well, if that's how they treated the Lord, how do you think they're going to treat you? So the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this world, of this life. And they bring no fruit to maturity. These are believers that get caught up in money and the details of life, getting ahead in life. This idea that I've got to make my way in life, I've got to get ahead, climb the corporate ladder, be somebody, get my everything, retire at 40 or 50, live the good life, blah, blah, blah. People have their plans, their agendas. And they get all caught up in that. Keeping up with the Joneses, I got to have a certain car, a certain house, a certain lifestyle. See, that's the problem. What people don't recognize is when they make decisions in life, they're making lifestyle decisions. And lifestyle decisions have long-term ramifications. You may make a mistake in some area, like you may be speeding one day and a cop pulls you over and stops you, gives you a ticket. You pay the fine, whatever it is, and assuming you're guilty. And that doesn't have a lot of long-term ramifications. Other decisions we make in our lives affect our lives dramatically. And can, in fact, ruin our lives. One bad decision. I've seen one bad decision ruin people's lives. But I only saw the one bad decision. No doubt that was the culmination of a lot of bad decisions. The one bad decision you can see. But the fact is, they probably were making bad decisions all along. Pursuing the wrong things. Well, these people get all caught up in this. Forget this current world. This current world has nothing to offer you. You say, yeah, it's got a lot to offer me. Not really. It doesn't really have a thing to offer you. The devil's world is not your friend, whether you think it is or not. And those that desire to be friendly with the devil's world make themselves enemies of God. James chapter 4. So, I don't want to be an enemy of God. I got enough trouble on my own. So, I'm not too buddy-buddy with the cosmos. I keep a fairly healthy distance from them. Now, I interact with them all the time. I mean, I'm out there in the world just like, yeah, I work a job. Fortunately, that's something you can pray about. I think it's finally to the point where, I can quit that job and actually devote my full time and attention to the ministry. And hopefully by the end of this year or even before. So you can pray about that. I'd like to get out of there, but that obviously creates some financial deals. So I have to deal with that. But the point is, pray about that. After 24, going on 24 years here, I'm ready to not have to work a job to provide the truth. I'll still work if God wants me to. I mean, if it's God's will, I'll do it. I've made that point from the beginning here. And I've always lived up to it. Whatever it takes, that's got to be your MO, whatever it takes. That's the commitment level. So they bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with patience. Well, one, hearing, the believer must consistently assemble and listen to the issue of sound doctrine. All the issues that doctrine brings up. You have to hear. Absent hearing, you're cutting off yourself at the beginning. You're short-circuiting the entire process. So, and we make it so simple. Even if you miss a class, the MP3 is posted probably within hours after that class. And it's there. And you can avail yourself of it. So there's no excuse for not hearing. I mean, we've made it so simple that you can sit at home and hear. Now, this is not the norm. It's not what God's plan desires. But the fact is, there's no excuse. I mean, we leave you literally, we leave people without excuse. You could get this anytime. You can put it on a little MP3 player and there you go. And we joined the current generation and made everything so real simple. Compatible with every format out there. Well, to intellectual honesty, the believer must be willing to evaluate all things in light of the Word of God, and not simply based on his current understanding. People who will not intellectually, honestly look at things, who will not take information and evaluate it carefully and considerately, then they're not going to make it spiritually. They're going to cling to their preconceived notions. And their preconceived notions, in some cases, when we run across new teachings, like with the fig tree, many of our preconceived notions on that one were wrong, and it's very clear to me now. But, again, how many people are going to stop, evaluate the information, and figure it out? No, I know, I've always been taught that, and it must be this way. I can't look at anything else. Well, that's intellectual dishonesty. That's the opposite of what you have to grow to maturity. Well, three, positive volition. The believer must want to know the truth. What do we mean by people who are positive and negative? The positive person wants to know God's plan. He wants to execute it. He may fall, he may stumble, he may fail, but he still, his motivation is he wants to do it. And God makes every provision so that even though we are sinners, if we want to execute his plan, he provides everything we need, all things pertaining to life and godliness, so that we can if we choose to. It's up to us. And that's it. Oh, are you willing to make the sacrifices to do God's will? And this easy deal, you know, well, you just come and you don't have to worry about it. No, there are going to be sacrifices involved. I'll tell you straight out. This is not the easiest lifestyle in the world. But to my thinking, it's the only one that makes any sense. If indeed there is a God, and if indeed we're going to live forever, how long are you going to live on this planet? If you're lucky, 70 years. You might live a little longer. But we're only promised 70. And so you might live a little longer, but how long are you going to live in eternity? Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Millions of years. So which one should be the focal point, you think? Simply from a time perspective, eternity argues strongly. Because it's forever. And what you're going to have there is going to make, you're going to live with it forever. So, tenacity, the believer must hold fast to the truth, recognizing that it will be attacked on many fronts. I don't know of too many doctrines I haven't heard somebody criticize. Somebody's got something against almost every doctrine of the faith out there. Somebody will contradict it. Somebody will teach against it. Well, my job is to contend earnestly for the faith. So is your job. That's why you better know what the faith is. It's the basic tenets of Christianity as expressed in the doctrine. Now, not everything is a matter of faith. But the fact is, if it's clearly taught in the scriptures, it is a matter of faith. And then patience, the believer must be willing to endure whatever comes his way and continue to make applications under difficult circumstances. So you've got to have all that. And now we'll look at point five here, the necessity of divine good production in phase two. And what are we talking about phase one? We divide the plan of God up for analysis. Phase one is the point of salvation. This is when the believer gets saved. From then on, until he dies, that's his phase two. How much ever time that is. Some people might get saved and they only have 10 minutes of phase two. That thief on the cross. He said, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." This was his way of manifesting that he exercised faith. That Jesus was not a criminal like he was. And that he was indeed a king. And that kingdom was coming. And Jesus told him, "Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." How long was his phase two? Well, the soldiers came a few hours later and broke his legs and he died that day. And to fulfill Jesus' word, in that day he was with him in paradise. But that guy believed in his phase two was very short and very painful. Very short and very painful. But he brought it on his own head, had he not? He was a criminal. He was a convicted criminal. And he brought all this on his own head. Well, he dies. He lives his very short phase two and then dies. For most of us, it's not that way. And then phase three is the believer as we move into eternity, into the eternal life niche. So if you're going to succeed here, then you will succeed here. If you don't succeed here, you will not succeed here. That's just the simple realities of it. So, divine good production is a part of the divine decrees from eternity past and constitutes a very important part of the plan of God for every believer. Ephesians 2:10 specifically declares that this is the reason we're saved. So why did God save us? I mean, it's nice to be able to go to heaven and all that. I appreciate that. But what's God's deal? What does He want out of this? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for divine good production, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the basic idea of how you walk, your lifestyle. There's a doctrinal lifestyle. The way you live your life, who you'll associate with, who you won't, where you go, where you don't. And what I found is true of me, and I'll bet you it's true of almost every one of you, and that is you'll work better on a short leash. And I remember that from a kid. My dad always raised dogs. He liked beagles at first, and then he got into bird dogs and stuff. Always had dogs, though. And yes, I had to always clean up after them. So I like the dogs, okay, but not the work. Well, guess what I found out? You give those dogs, you put them on a long enough leash, and they will screw themselves up but good. I went out one day, found one of the dogs, had tried to climb the fence, had succeeded, and was dangling by his neck on the other side of the fence, struggling to get off. Why? His leash was too long. His leash was too long. And he almost killed himself. And the fact is, a short leash does not hurt anything. Life can be pretty simple. And the simple life, in many cases, is the best. Don't complicate your niche, for goodness sake. Keep it simple, stupid. The acronym. Even Occam's razor. The simplest solution is normally the best. The simplest explanation. So I get up, I go to work, I come home, I do whatever I have to do physically around there. Then the next day I get up, I devote that day to study, try to get to the gym. Next day, get up, go to work, come home, do all the things I got to do there. Next day, study all day, go to the gym. Friday, go to work. Saturday, teach seminary. Then Sunday, teach Bible class. And then I have to have 5 Bible classes on top of all that. And that's my basic lifestyle. It doesn't change. I mean, it's not that I don't do anything, like we went out to eat last night. So, okay, well, that's fine. You know, you have time for fellowship and social life and all that. But, you know, I socialize with positive believers. I don't socialize with those that are negative. I don't care to. They don't have anything to offer me at all. I mean, not really. That's just the lifestyle I pick. And that's the lifestyle, frankly, I believe that the Scriptures set forth. The simple life, doing what you're supposed to be doing, keeping it simple. Well, B, although believers may volitionally decide not to engage in good works, nevertheless, these works are commanded of the believer. 1 Timothy 2:10, we get into this matter of imperatives, the royal imperatives. Here we have royal imperative with respect to women and how they are to dress. God touches on every issue of life. There's nothing He will not address. Likewise, verse 9 here. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with elaborate hairdos, braided hair. I mean, there's nothing wrong with a hairdo. But elaborate, costly hairdos are a waste of your time as a woman. First, how much does it cost to keep them up? Well, I got to go to the beauty salon every week and pay $75. Well, that's $300 a month for your hair? Really? That seems excessive to me. You know what I spend on? Well, you can probably tell. And just because I have less hair doesn't matter. I still wouldn't waste. I mean, I used to have a lot of hair. I had a ponytail at one time in my life. But I didn't waste a lot of time on it. You know, so there's nothing wrong with get a hairdo that's easy to maintain it and move on. That's all simple. Proper clothing, not with braided hair or gold or pearls. Again, there's nothing wrong with having jewelry. We're not against jewelry. It's the excessive display of these things, the ostentation that Paul's against. It's that sort of thing. It's making that the issue of life. But rather, how are they to adorn themselves? Actually, the sentence now continues here. I want women to adorn themselves by means of good works. This is what adorns a woman. This is what makes a woman attractive before God. See, the cosmos will sell you this idea of beauty. At first, it's stupid, and second, it's fleeting. And the reality is, poor Twiggy's not popular anymore. In my day, she was the it girl. And some people say, who's Twiggy? You know? And then it was Cheryl Teagues, and then it was Linda Evangelista. I never noticed these women much. Well, they have this idea of beauty they foist on. You got to have this cosmetic cleansing cleaner. And you got to do your face 19 times a day. And, you know, they got every manner of product for you to doll yourself up. Well, okay, there's nothing wrong with it. Every barn can use a little paint. But still, the point is, you don't have to spend excessive time on all this. And this is what Paul's against, making this the overt. See, this is the whole deal. The cosmos sells you on an overt package. That's what they sell you on. Now, I don't know what these people are like, but I'll bet most of them aren't very much fun to be around, typically. But the reality is they sell you this vision of what beauty is supposed to be. Beauty comes from within, people. It doesn't come from without. You can only do so much about your genetics. You are who you are. You look how you look. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to make yourself look better, but if that's your motive, if that's your primary deal that you're doing, if that's your priority, you've missed the boat doctrinally. You've missed the boat spiritually. So, again, there's nothing wrong with looking good, but that's up to each individual person. You know, but as a woman, he's basically telling you, I don't want your emphasis on the overt. I want your emphasis on divine good production. Rather, by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. If you're going to claim to be positive and you want to fulfill God's will, let me see your divine good production. Let me see your good works towards believers starting here in this local church. And then working outwards from that. That's not that we don't have responsibilities to others on the outside. We do. But this is where it starts. This is the household of the faith. Do good to all men, but especially those of the household of the faith. This is where we start. So my primary applications are going to be towards believers here first. And you should too. So, but there you got with women. So they're commanded to that. Titus 3:1. A couple of books over. Here, divine good as it relates to being prepared and oriented to the establishment chain of command. We have a government, good, bad, or otherwise. And right now, it's pretty awful. You don't really want to know what's going on in the government. These men are criminals. Many of them are treasonous. If we really enforce the Constitution, we would execute many of these people. But we're not going to do that in America anymore. I mean, we would have fought a war over things going on here now. Drones spying on citizens. This is why the Founding Fathers set up this country, right? Wrong. No, that's not it. Violations of your privacy, your freedom. Now they want to take their guns away. I don't own a gun, but I know that that's criminal what they're doing. And they'll use every little deal. There's some suggestion, you know, that the government may be behind some of these things. You create enough terror and enough fear in people, and they will give you anything. A quote, so you'll be protected. You know, I don't feel any safer on an airplane than I ever did. Even if they let you take on knives now. You know, reminds me of that movie Airplane. They're all standing there lined up with baseball bats and clubs and all that, you know. But we don't get to carry those on anymore. Not that you need them on an airplane. I'm not advocating for that. But the point is, if you're a law-abiding citizen, why can't you take your golf club on an airplane? Well, yeah, obviously you could, you know, kill somebody with it, but Titus 3:1, remind them, in spite of the fact of the way the government is, and it wasn't as though Rome was an ideal government, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. So even if the government's wrong, what are our job as believers? To obey them. We are not to fight against this. This idea that we're going to turn it around through political action, you've got to be kidding me. What has changed in this country? I'll tell you what's changed. People have very freaking short memories. I just saw the other day. Guess who the most trusted person in America is?
Tom Hanks. Tom Hanks. Now, what's Tom Hanks ever done for anybody? Make some movies? What's he done? He's the most trusted person in America. Wow.
And guess what? They don't trust the politician. Shock. Who could have seen that one coming? But still, we have to obey all this. Our job is to be obedient citizens. Abide by the law. Drive the speed limit. Do your thing. But, you know, pay your taxes. We don't advocate for any of this nonsense of rebelling against the government. Let's go lay up guns and beans and ammo and build us a compound and we'll just all be safe. Nah, we're not going to do that while I'm in charge. We can skip the compound. Can anybody say Jim Jones? Oh, short memories. Nobody knows who Jim Jones is. Well, a bunch of people in Guyana did. They knew who he was. And people just have these incredibly, incredibly short memories. They can't remember what happened 6 months ago. You know who the most respected politician is now? Jimmy Carter. For those of us that lived through the Carter administration, do you remember the 20% interest rates? I do. On loans at that time? Do you remember the lines at the gas stations? Do you remember the fuel crisis, which probably was manipulated? I get all that. And people have forgotten. Revisionist history. That's all we have, revisionist history. We don't have any true history anymore because they're rewriting in the history books. Substituting it with stuff like Jimmy Carter, the peanut farmer, was the great leader. He was a peanut farmer. I'm not against peanuts. I like peanuts. But I don't think that makes you a good president by any stretch of the imagination. Very short memories these people have. Well, still, our job, be obedient, be ready to apply. Titus 1:8. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Do I not sound confident? So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. This, you're supposed to be careful about this. This isn't optional. Verse 14, our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. So they will not be unfruitful. See, our divine good production is a necessary ingredient in our witness to the outside. Matthew 5:16. We have what we talk about, the witness of the life. And if your life does not witness to doctrine, well, it's witnessing against it. That's the sad reality. We have to make a stand. People have to know we're different. Quit trying to fit in with the world. This is not productive behavior. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. 1 Peter 2:12, and I will tell you that over the years, all the people I have dealt with, most of them never have one iota of interest in the truth. They never ask me about the truth. And if it does get broached, I've had guys literally just run in the opposite direction from me. But they don't want to discuss it. But you know what? Everybody knows what I do. Everybody at my job knows what I do. They know what I stand for. They know that, okay, here's the deal. This guy's in the ministry and I'm not going to talk to him about the Bible. And that's typically most of their attitudes. But that's fine. They all know. They may not avail themselves of it, but they know. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, apart from divine good production, the maturity adjustment is impossible. You're not going to grow to maturity. That's in the parable. Well, let's look at Colossians, but that's in the parable there of Luke 8:15. And that just was the previous point we dealt with on the last page. That last bit of that parable was you have to have all these factors, but then you're going to bring forth fruit to maturity. Colossians 1, 9, and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with all the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is how you're going to grow to maturity. It's a process of intake and application, intake, application, intake, application. And if you short circuit any of it, the intake process, the faith process, the application process, you short circuit the entire deal. So you have to have them all. Jesus Christ taught that believers are to focus on every opportunity for divine good production during the limited time we have on planet Earth. Divine good production is impossible after death. The one thing I can tell you is that dead people don't do much. The dead are not a lively group. They just pretty much lay there. They don't contribute, but at least they're not using anything. They're not using oxygen. They're just dead. And they lay there, and that's all you can do. And that's what he's talking about here. While you're alive, this is your opportunity. You got this life and this life only. And the seconds are ticking away. Tick, 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 tick. Life is going by whether you know it or not. And we all should know it. And what you find out as you get older, it goes by faster. Or it certainly seems to. Time seems to get by. Well, 9:4 here, John, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And what he's referencing there is that when you die, you can't change your eternal niche. You can only change it now while you're alive. When you die, it's all over. It's set. It's fixed in granite. It will not be changed. Now is the time to make the changes. Now is the time to apply. It is our time in this world. You got up. It's your turn at the bat. Bottom of the ninth. You got three swings to do something. I saw last night Evan hit a walk-off homer. Great. At least they're back to 500 now. Well, it's your time at bat. Make your swings count. Don't stand there with the bat on your shoulder and get caught looking. That's the worst thing in the world. Game's on the line. You stand there with the bat on your shoulder. Didn't even swing. Well, that's some believers, sadly. Well, F, it is interesting to note that the reason for the setting aside of Israel was clearly related to the lack of divine good production. Matthew 21. And we see here, Matthew 21, 33. And this was the parable against the landowners that we studied in Mark. This is the parallel in Matthew. But we covered this not that long ago. Listen to another parable. There was a vineyard, a landowner who planted a vineyard. The vineyard is the typical figure, by the way, for national Israel in both the Old and New Testament. Not the fig tree, the vineyard. The vineyard is very easily documentable. Fig tree, not so much. And he rented it out on vine growers and went on a journey. And when harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to collect, receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. He sent another group. And they did the same thing. Afterward, he said, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. And the vine grower saw the son and said, this is the heir. Let's kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What will he do to these vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. See, God is looking for fruit. And this parable is delivered in the immediate context of the destruction of the temple. The temple was not producing the fruit God wanted. Now, we have an analogy to that today. Most local churches are not producing the fruit God's looking for. And yet, they're blissfully unaware of it, I guess. That's sad. Luke 13:6. And this is another parable with respect to the lack of fruit. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. The vineyard would represent national Israel, the fig tree, the temple system at that time. The religious system that's not producing the fruit God's looking for. And so he came looking for fruit and couldn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree and not finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? Just get rid of it. And he answered and said to him, leave it alone, sir, for this year, too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. And this speaks to the extension of grace that was offered to Israel following the death of Christ. There was a period of some 37 years. The war with the Rome really began in about 66 A.D. But it didn't culminate until 70 A.D. So they had some 37 years or so, 34 to 37 years, to orient to the truths of what had happened. They didn't. The nation was destroyed. God destroyed his own people. And if God's willing to destroy the Jews, who were his chosen people from the Old Testament, there's no question. Wipe out the nation and disperse the people. What in the world makes people think he won't do it to their nation? I mean, if he did it to his own people, this better send a very strong signal that God means business. Well, hindrances to divine good production. In the angelic conflict, it should be evident that Satan is opposed to any activity that brings glory to God. Therefore, he will seek to obstruct every application of doctrine. We have, according to Ephesians 12, an invisible hierarchy that operates on top of us that we never see, and yet the evidence of their activity is all around us. These malignant evil spirits, demons, enemies of the plan of God. You don't see them. But I firmly believe that the modern day infatuation that really only started really probably within the last 20 or 30 years, maybe not even that long. This modern day infatuation with tattooing and piercing and marking up the body. This is all basically evidence of demonic activity. That this isn't normal human behavior. I lived in the world for years and there was nobody I've seen that looks like these people. And it's horrible. And one of the most obnoxious things that I've ever seen is females getting tattooed. I mean, first, there's Old Testament commands not to do this. So people that do this have to do it against those commands, not to mark up your body or not to cut yourself or these sorts of things, mutilate your body. The Old Testament certainly stood against it. I can't find any imperative in the New Testament that tells me to do it. And so basically our view is, the scriptural view is, if something was outlawed in the Old Testament, unless the New Testament modifies it or makes it specific, it's still outlawed. And morals don't change. But see, I think these are moral issues. I don't think this is just an issue of ceremonial teaching. I think this is a moral issue. God doesn't want his people doing this. So why are people tattooing themselves up? So they'll fit in out there in the world. What do we got now? A bunch of nonconformist conformists. Well, I got tattoos, so I'd be different from everybody. You look just like them. And if I was a boss, I'd never hire somebody that came in looking like that. I just wouldn't. I wouldn't have to tell them why I didn't hire them, because then they would accuse me of some sort of bias. But I wouldn't want somebody serving my customers that looked that way. So, but we have this invisible army that's all around us. We're trapped behind enemy lines. That's the fact. And if we don't hold together, we won't survive. You won't survive spiritually apart from a local church. Believe me on that one. I've watched people crash and burn over the years. My Lupe list is 10 times longer than my prayer list by now. Well, they didn't survive. They thought they could survive apart from a local church. You won't survive spiritually apart from a local church. This is our only last best hope. And the fact is, if the church doesn't pull together, it'll be destroyed from within. That's the nature of it. So Ephesians 6:12 here. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces. That word is cosmocrator. It means a strong, mighty force that rules the world. The world forces of this darkness. Against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the demons are all around us. Yeah, we don't see them. They're probably not here right now. They probably don't like doctrine that well. Because it goes against their grain big time. Unless they're trying to influence some believer here that's not paying attention. Of course, they could be doing that. They pick off, you know, people that let their minds wander. Just pick, that's easy enough. There you go. Take them down. So, this is why we must pay a closer attention to all the things we've heard, lest at any time we let them slip. So, we have to take up the full armor of God. And you're not going to be able to stand against these. These people, these demons are smarter than you, stronger than you. They got more experience than you. They've been around much longer than you. They know your weaknesses. They probably know you better than you know yourself. And those are our enemies. Now, how are we going to be protected from them? Well, we have the armor of God. The full armor of God. And the only way you're going to resist them and stand firm is to be armed. Armed with the principles of the truth. will be the sin nature, which generally takes the path of least resistance, is not going to enjoy the discipline, suffering, and attendant sacrifices that are necessary to produce divine good. Look at Mark chapter 10 in that regard. Mark 10. Actually, 8. Sorry, wasn't chapter 10, chapter 8. 10:34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. No choice. It's not optional. There's going to be self-denial involved. It means you can't always do what you want. And take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life in this world is going to lose it. And this is the astonishing thing. People live their whole lives. Let's say everything works out perfect for them. Let's say they're an unbeliever, they grow up, they meet their childhood sweetheart, they get married right out of high school, they live together happily for 50 years, they get a great job, they have build a family, a house, pay everything off, retire at 50, live the good life and die and go to hell. What point was all that? And do you think those good things they enjoyed during that life that they built for themselves are going to sustain them in eternity? I don't care how good a wine you drank. I don't care how good a cigar you smoked. I don't care how big your house or where you live. I don't care what kind of car you drive. If you drive a $500,000 car, that car will not sustain you in eternity. It is, as all things on this planet are, destined to perish. And so, whatever people build their lives to be, let's assume they get everything they want, and then they die and go to hell, at what point was that? What good? What did it accomplish? Nothing. They lost it all. And the second you die, you're either going to walk into a great inheritance or you're going to lose it all. Or some variation in between. I would rather walk into the great inheritance, personally. That's just my view. You're going to lose it. If you build up your life on your own standards, you don't humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You're not patient. You won't wait. You lunge. God will let you do all these things. There are believers that will testify to you, oh yeah, God will let you do it. But they'll give you their testimony that, yeah, you don't want to go that way. That it has suffering attached to it that you don't see in the beginning. And discipline and misery. But whoever loses his life, in other words, if I'm willing to give up my life and my rights to what I need to do, or what I want to do, my will in the matter, and say, okay, God, I'm going to live out my life, as it were, for your benefit, for your glory, I'm going to put you first in all these things. What do you think God's going to do for that kind of person at the end? As opposed to the person who, you know, gives God the finger and runs in the opposite direction. Because that's what most people do. They may not give him the finger and run in the opposite direction. They just run in the opposite direction. You got to admire Jonah, at least. I mean, he basically said, I quit. But, you know, God sort of chased him down, as it were. Taught him a little lesson in humility. Well, and you see at the end of the book, Jonah still wasn't totally helped by all that. I mean, you see, Jonah was still acting like an idiot right at the very end. So, that's encouraging. You realize, well, hopefully these believers made it. They may act like an idiot and do all this horrible stuff, but guess what? Maybe they can make it. Jonah made it. Jacob made it. And I mean, he pulled some incredible stunts. We'll see, therefore, STA activity, which destroys fellowship with God, neutralizes the believer in terms of divine good production. If you're out of fellowship, if you don't abide in me, you can't do anything. The one who abides in me, this is the one who's going to actually make it. So we can't stress too much the value and the importance of being in fellowship, of keeping current with rebound, of knowing what sin is so when you commit it, you can get back into fellowship. Because if you don't, you're just going to waste your time out of fellowship. I am the vine. And again, every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. He's going to eventually remove it. So production is critical. So it's not just a matter of these people are negative or they're not interested in God's plan. They're setting up their own destruction, sadly, by their behavior, by their lifestyle. And they pick against God. Well, that's not a very good pick. D, one clearly cannot apply what he does not know. I think that's a basic axiomatic truth in life. You can't do what you don't know, what you don't understand. I mean, I can tell you, go out there and, you know, change that fuel pump. But if you don't know where the fuel pump is or how to change it, you can't do it. So you have to know. So thus, the lack of a proper frame of reference limits the ability of the believer to understand what application is appropriate or necessary in a given situation. And that verse, 2 Timothy 3:17, just says that we might be adequate, understanding how to apply in any given situation, being prepared for every good work. And so my job is to prepare you. Your job is to apply. The pursuit of the details of life hampers divine good production and slows spiritual momentum, and may keep believers from the maturity adjustment. Matthew 6:24. And I've watched believers over the years that were monetary, and you know what? Many of them are not in Bible class anymore, because the money and the details of life were really what motivated them. That's really what they were all about. And it became evident. I mean, if you're a discerning believer, you'll know who the monetary people are. They'll stand out. You can't hide it. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and pursuing wealth. That's the truth. You just can't do both. So you have to determine. Now, we all have to have jobs. We have to pay our bills. We have financial obligations in this world. Yeah, we've got to work. We've got to make a living. But is that our focus? Or is our focus going to be on divine good production? And obviously, as you should know the answer. F, interestingly enough, continued associations in violation of the doctrine of separation have an adverse effect on divine good production. 2 Timothy 2:20-21. And this only, really, you have to almost look at the Greek to see this one, because it bears a couple of interpretations. For one thing, but again, I think the simplest one is the best. 2 Timothy 2:20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but there are vessels of wood and of earthenware. Some vessels are used for honorable things, and some are used for dishonorable things. Like in a house, you could have this fine china plate, and that would be something you would use for an honorable purpose. Or you can have a spit can. I don't consider that to be, you know, I mean, if you chew, I don't care. But, I mean, that's not the same as having a fine piece of china. You understand there are differences. There are different vessels and utensils within a house. I like the idea of a mop and a clean floor, but I don't want to use that mop on my counters. You have a different utensil for that. And you have some things that are, again, used as honorable things, you know, and other things for honorable means, more honorable means. And therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, well, in near context, the closest context that matches up with things is vessels. And this idea of dishonorable vessels. And you have to separate from dishonorable vessels. That's the point. Failure to do so means that you're not clean at that level. You get dirty. See, we contract dirt and defilement by virtue of our presence in this world, period. But we don't have to go running into the mud pit. I mean, it's one thing to get dirty. It's another thing to, you know, belly flop into the mud pit. And we have to recognize that the cosmos is a mud pit. All it does is defile. It can't ever make you clean. And so the idea here is, if you don't cleanse yourself from these dishonorable vessels, he will, if you do, however, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart. That sanctified has the idea of separate as well. Separation's involved in this clearly. Set apart, useful to the master. See, dishonorable vessels are not useful to the master. They're wasting their time. They're a waste of oxygen, frankly. Because they're of no value to God's plan, ultimately. And that's sad. I mean, all people could be of value in God's plan. Some people just choose not to. Well, that's their deal. They're dishonorable vessels. But here, you sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And so, again, those associations in violation of doctrine, guess what? They drag you down. They render you less capable of divine good production. This is why the doctrine of separation is so critical to all of this. I've told you, and I mean it, there are three or four doctrines that if you blow off, you will pay the price. And one of them is the local church, one of them is authority, and one of them is separation. Those are three that I can name you off at the top of my head that if you blow those, one of those, or all of those, that you're probably going to pay a harsh price for that. And it's going to be painful. And I would spare you that, if at all possible. That's the deal. Of course, the good shepherd looks out for the sheep. He lays down his life for them. He tries to protect them. The hireling, he runs. Second, he sees danger, conflict, or problems, he runs. I'm not going to run from it. All right, whatever conflict, problems, etc. are here, that's just the things you have to deal with. You just have, that's a part of it, me orienting to my niche. Okay, what's God going to throw at me today? Oh, God. And every time you think you've heard it all, and you think, no, they can't do anything weirder, people will test you. And that's just the nature of the beast. And you just have to be willing to deal with it and say, you know what? I'm still going to try to protect you. I'm still going to watch over you. My job is to watch over your soul. You sometimes are too stupid for your own good. We all are. So don't take offense. You know, if Jesus called that lady a dog and she managed to get over it, don't be too thin-skinned. We all are stupid sometimes. And my job is to watch over you and make sure you don't cut your own throat. Sheep, again, we're going to get in. As a matter of fact, we're going to review that because I looked at it and I haven't updated it in quite a while. We'll be looking at the doctrine of sheep and shepherds coming up. Because we got a verse that sort of forces me to deal with it. And that is, strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And that's another whole deal, of course, and the danger in all of this is if you can strike down the spiritual leader, you can have your way with the flock. That's just very simple. So the pastor's always under the gun at some level because, look, simply put, you wipe out a spiritual leader and you're going to create a lot of problems for a group of sheep. And Satan knows this. He's not stupid. All right, well, we're going to stop there. Our time's up. We will continue on here with this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.